The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, August 21st, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday afternoon question and answer program. During this time, we're going to open up the room to take your questions, and each person is invited to share what's ever on your mind by contacting us in one of the ways we were just mentioned. And we'll be glad to take your call, and I'll try to respond as much as possible by turning to the Bible, as the Bible is God's holy word. And it is there that we have the opportunity to search and to find truth according to God's good pleasure regarding if he would open up that information to us or not. But we're encouraged to look into anything and everything at this time, because we're living at the time of the end, the time when the seals have been taken off the Bible and much information has come forth already, and we've learned a great deal over the last several years, and we expect to keep learning by God's grace, to continue learning things as we continue studying the Word of God, the Bible. Well, to begin with, this afternoon, I'm going to read a question that was submitted over Pal Talk. The person writes, I have a family member that is a Jehovah Witness. He will bring up a verse now and then and discuss it briefly with me, but it's not a verse leaning toward his religion. But now and then he will egg me on about Jesus not being God. Then a longer discussion ensues, not getting anywhere but frustration. I tell him we are to leave our congregations, and now we are in Judgment Day. But of course, it is lost on him. My question is, as a woman, am I erroneously teaching a man? Also, is it wrong to tell him that I do not want to discuss the Bible with him? If he were a stranger at the door, I would never welcome him nor discuss the Bible with him. But because he is in my home as family, this is difficult. Well, I understand the situation you're in, and you've already had discussion with him about the Bible. And from your comments, it seems to leave you frustrated. And that's because he is presenting his position, the position of his church and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and their position is that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is somehow lesser than God. I would recommend, to avoid additional frustration and to avoid getting into an area where you feel that you might be teaching a man, and it seems that you have that concern, I would recommend trying to find some literature that addresses the area of the Lord Jesus as the eternal God. And if you are on Facebook, you can join the Bible Answers Muslims group. We have a files section in the group, and many of the studies that have been done deal with the Trinity, or they deal with the Bible's teaching on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as eternal God. And they're all written out, so you could print them out, or you could refer him to the group and say, join that group, and he'll hear the true biblical teaching on the Trinity and on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you do not have access to Facebook, you can send an email to ebiblefellowship@juno.com, and I can maybe gather two or three of the studies and attach it as a note and reply back to you. So you can do either of those things, join the group or send an email to our email address at ebiblefellowship@juno.com and just say that you would like some studies that point out that Jesus is God. And of course the Bible is dripping with information concerning the deity of Christ. You know, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." Now in the King James, the word Jehovah is Lord. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And it is actually, though, the word Jehovah. But in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, God says there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So the New Testament agrees with the Old Testament verse we just read that the Lord is one Lord. God is one God. And yet, even in the same book of Ephesians, it says, Ephesians 1, verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I don't have to continue reading verses because anyone familiar with the Bible understands that Jesus is referred to as Lord repeatedly, numerous times, again and again. Remember what Thomas declared after witnessing the resurrected Christ in John chapter 20. It says in verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." How many lords are there? There's one Lord. How many gods are there? One God. "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses changed the word in their translation of the Bible. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the King James. Their translation says, "And the Word was a God." They added the word, indefinite pronoun, a, in order to go along with their teaching. And they're fooling themselves if they think they can change one verse and do away with the Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ is eternal God. It is literally everywhere. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Bible teach that Christ is Lord. Only there's one Lord. God is Lord. It teaches that Christ receives worship. And of course, only God is to be worshiped. Yet we read again and again of people falling down and worshiping Jesus. The Bible teaches that Christ is the judge of the earth. The Bible teaches that he is the creator. And then when we look at what it says in the creation in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, which is a plural name for God, created the heavens and the earth. And then a little further on in Genesis 1, Elohim said, or God said, let us make man in our image. Plural pronouns speaking of the person of God. And it is from Genesis all the way through the Bible that in either direct statements like John 1:1 or John 20, where we just saw with Thomas, or strong implication in just untold number of verses, but there is absolutely no doubt of the Bible's teaching. Of course, we can't make anyone see the truth. We cannot cause anyone to understand, to have their eyes open to the truth. And so the condition of your family member and the condition of many will continue on, but insofar as this kind of teaching, maybe it would be good if we can get together and put together a pamphlet or something like that that focuses on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Trinity, because there are so many people, especially in the Muslim world, and there's hundreds of millions of Muslims, and so they teach, their imams and their teachers teach that Jesus is not God. And we know, because the Bible tells us, that God saved many of the sons of Ishmael, so many people would have had association with that teaching, the Muslim teaching, that Jesus is not God. The Jews teach the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same thing, and so forth. So it would probably be good for us to look into maybe gathering some of these notes together and trying to put it in some kind of book form. But you'll have to wait on that. For now, again, you can send an email or join that group on Facebook. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the first person on the phone. Welcome to our question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, very good study, refreshing. It's by the work and faith of Jesus Christ that one is saved and justified and then has the faith of Christ and then automatically will do the will of God, as we read in Ezekiel 36. Thank you for this study. It was very good, very clear. Could you go to Proverbs 6:6-8?
Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man.
Mentioning that this is the harvest time, is that not so, in this judgment day? And of course, so we continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ, especially now, and that's what we're doing. Is that not right? Even though this is judgment day, we're being fed like you have on some of your studies. Noah was feeding the people in the ark, or the animals, meaning we're being fed, we're gathering in this harvest time, still, and waiting, Romans 8, patiently, for the consummation and the adoption of the sons of God. We groan to be home in heaven, but we do have to have patience. But we are waiting, is that not correct? And yet growing and gathering in this harvest time.
Well, yes. It's interesting you bring that up, because I was thinking about the same thing this week. The day of judgment, when we look at Matthew 24, verse 29, we know tells us the tribulation is over and the lights of the gospel go out immediately after the tribulation. Well, then it says in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, it might be stated even more clearly. Yes, in Mark 13, again, verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun is darkened. Then verse 25, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And that statement we've discussed in the past. The clouds identify with the commandments of God. Commandments are the Bible. We see Christ coming in the clouds. We see the judgment of God as the Lord reveals it on the pages of the Bible. And we see he has come with power and glory. And then it says in verse 27, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So if we follow the progression, the tribulation ends, the gospel light is put out, and we know that identifies with the shut door of heaven, the end of God's salvation program. The judgment of God is revealed through the Bible, just as the judgment of God on the churches was revealed through the Bible. It's not a judgment that you see outwardly, although, as with the church, once you understand it from the Bible, then you can see why the church is in the condition it is. And likewise, once you understand God began the final judgment on May 21, 2011, you can understand some of the things that are happening in the world since the deterioration, the falling away from basic morality and so forth goes along with the judgment of God. So it's a progression we're reading about, and the statement is made, and then, that is, after the tribulation, in those days after that tribulation, judgment day, that's the point that God sends his angels. And that's the Greek word, angelos, or this is plural form, so it's, and angelos can be translated as messenger. It's the messengers of God that are sent to gather the elect from the four winds. Now, the four winds are where the elect were scattered to. The book of Zechariah, chapter 2, tells us in Zechariah 2, it says in verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. That's Babylon, the land of the north, saith Jehovah, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Jehovah. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. And that language also ties into Revelation 18. When God brings judgment on Babylon. And so the elect fled from the land of the north or in the four corners of the earth. It's just a phrase to mean they're in all the nations of the world. They're all over. And that's where they must be gathered. They have to be gathered from the four winds in the day of judgment, in the time of judgment day. And, you know, I started thinking about this again because over the last few weeks, the eBible Facebook groups have been very active. There was a time after October 7th, of course, up until then, we were advertising and just getting loads of people coming into the groups. Well, after October 7th, there was a short period where some people were leaving, but not many. And still some people have been coming into the groups, very low number for several months, but now it sort of exploded again. And, over just the last couple of weeks, there's probably been several thousand added to the Bible Answer Muslims group. Now, we have a problem with the groups, and we have groups in Indonesian, Vietnamese, we have a Chinese group and Spanish group and several languages. With some languages were okay. Of course, English, Spanish, and Amharic, because we have someone performing Amharic translations, and that's the language of Ethiopia. But there's also someone who's been keeping sort of a general watch on the Arabic and Korean and so forth, but there has not been a great deal of translation into some of these languages, and we really need to expand to many more. But the many of the groups are growing once again, and I'm trying to understand why. Why would that be? Why are people coming to e-Bible groups? And I think this verse has the answer, that it is part of the judgment program of God. It is one of our tasks in the day of judgment is to feed the sheep, but to feed the sheep, you have to have contact with them. You have to have some way of communicating with them. And Facebook is a very good way to start. But we need to look out and to grow our translation department to make it more professional, to make sure that we're reaching as many people as possible. There is a great multitude according to the Bible, and they are to be fed. And that is where the true believers come in, and that those verses that you were speaking of, the ants, they had no guide, overseer, or ruler. That is, the church age is over. We have no one who has spiritual oversight over us. It's just the word of God that directs us, God himself that directs us through his word. But yes, we are to be occupied in that task of feeding the sheep. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Mr. McCann, in your lesson on Jonah, chapter 1, and it was in your second lesson, you were at the very end of that lesson, you were comparing the historical parable of Jonah being thrown over to calm the storm as a spiritual picture of God's payments before the foundation of the world for the sins of the elect. And you compare that to the three times in the New Testament that God gives an account of the historical parable of Jesus calming the storm. And you made that reference that this would be the spiritual picture of Christ manifesting what he had done before the foundation of the world. He could speak and calm the storm. The words and phrases and events that you gave to compare those two historical parables came to my attention because I've been doing a study on Jesus walking on the water, although I'm now changing it to say Peter walking on the water. And those words and phrases were identical to the three times in the New Testament that historical parable is reflected. And I had a question that I'd like to ask you. The passage that I was going to ask about is in Matthew 14, and it it's 29 through 32.
Okay, Matthew 14, verse 29 says, "And he said, Come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." And I want to read verse 33 too. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God."
My question is, in the three times that we have the historical parable of Jesus calming the storm, is that manifest spiritually what Christ had done before the foundation of the world in payment? I'm wondering, is it possible that this is a spiritual picture of the elect of God going through the wrath of God now at the end in the account in John? Once he enters the boat, the wind not only ceased, but they're immediately to the shore on the other side. And in one of the three accounts, it refers to it as passing over, as you pointed out with the others. Do you think, when you've talked about whether our house will be built on the rock or on the sand, somehow I think of the firmness of that house around me. But when Peter steps down out of that boat and he's alone walking in that, and it's a great wind at that point, that quite terrifies me. Is it a picture of our present time?
Well, it may be because Christ was asleep. And if I remember right, I did a study I just jotted down a bunch of verses from Isaiah 54, where it says in verse 7, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." And there's a scripture, I can't remember it, I think it might be in the Psalms, where the writer, the one moved by God to record the psalm, is crying out, "O Lord, hide not thy face from me, and be not asleep." He joins the idea, he links the hiding of the face. And when we read about God hiding his face, that's language of wrath. It again and again, if you look up that phrase, it indicates the wrath of God. And so it can appear that God is asleep. It's a similar idea. Someone hiding their face, they're not readily available, it seems, when you need them. Just like someone asleep must wake up in order to help. So it is frightening. It is frightening to think that in a way, now we know it's a tableau because we are making an appearance, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's that word made manifest that was used of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet when we look at Jesus's manifestation, well, that was a very grievous experience that he went through in the garden and being turned over, delivered up to the Roman authorities and crucified. And remember, in the garden, he was in an agony. He was experiencing genuine wrath, although not making payment for sin. Now, the wrath of God, in a spiritual sense, has been poured out on the world. God has shut the door of heaven. Well, that impacts us. We We would long for the door to be open. We have family members and friends and others. So that is not only a blow against the wicked that are unsaved, but it does impact the children of God that are continuing on the earth. It was our great love. We enjoyed the task of bringing forth the gospel that had the power to save, and we just love the idea that we could pray for people. We could pray for anyone that was giving an appearance of not being saved, and we can pray that God might save them. There was hope. There was hope in our prayers. Of course, there still is in a small degree that God might have saved someone before shutting the door, but it's not the same thing. So much hope has been removed. And that also is an aspect of the judgment of God. One of the characteristics of the judgment or the consequences is mankind losing sight of basic morality with the it's not just a tremendous increase, it is a complete change of mind in the peoples of the world concerning homosexuality and gay marriage. Literally, it seems, overnight, has turned from a bad thing to a good thing, from being immoral being the immorality now is being against it. And this has to do with God giving them up, delivering them up. And when God delivers up, that's the language of judgment. And so, yes, it is a blow against mankind, against the human race, the unsaved people of the earth, that God has done that. But it grieves us. It grieves the child of God, like Lot's soul was vexed from day to day in Sodom with their unlawful deeds. And so all these things, and there's many more, are the judgment of God, the punishment of God upon the wicked, yet we are experiencing them to some degree in this manifestation before the judgment seat of Christ. And so God has forsaken us in the sense of delivering us up to the test. Although we always have to remember, he will never leave nor forsake us insofar as salvation is concerned, insofar as the indwelling Spirit of God is concerned, and so forth. But as it says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. And that word moment, we can tie in with other verses to Judgment Day. And let me do that just quickly. In Isaiah 26, verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. So this is a time that in a little wrath, God is hiding his face. And I think we can feel it and have been feeling it. And, you know, we never want to look to our experience, but the situation, the circumstances since May 21, 2011, they're unprecedented. There's never been a time in history like this, like our present time, wherein the church age is over, so there's no help for the people of God in any church or congregation in the world. Pastors can't help us. Elders and deacons can't help us. And not only that, but there was a refuge. There was a ministry, Family Radio, and a man that God greatly used, Mr. Camping, and he was a source of tremendous blessing to the elect, to the people of God outside of the churches and congregations. And yet God quickly, after May 21, first brought a stroke upon him and then not too long after that, took him in death. So there's no help for the people of God in that area anymore, and even the ministry has been reverting back to old doctrines and teachings and is accepting of the churches and congregations as still being in operation. And that certainly is no comfort to the true people of God or to the elect that are left on the earth. We still have the Bible, though. We still have the Bible. And remember that verse, I think it's in Psalm 119, unless thy word had been my delight, I would have perished in mine affliction. So God's people have the comfort, the encouragement of the Bible, and that does relate to the flood of Noah's day that began on the 17th day of the second month. They stored up food for the voyage, for the prolonged sailing upon the sea that the world had become. In the day of judgment, they were fed, as well as feeding the animals, all on board the ark were fed. So, it is a frightening thing to look at this in this way and to think that, this is the cup that Christ spoke of to James and John. Shall ye drink the cup that I drink of? Shall you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, yea, Lord. They didn't know what they were saying, but Jesus did. And he said, you will drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And the cup was the cup of wrath. And we had already drank in the person of Christ from the foundation of the world. So why is it future tense? Ye shall drink of the cup. Ye shall be baptized. Why? Why is it future tense? And now we know. Now we know. Judgment Day is a time when God is pouring out the cup of wrath, and that's where we're at. That's exactly where we're at. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, can you please, Proverbs 8:22-30.
Okay, let's take a look at this. Proverbs 8:22, Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Well, this is speaking of wisdom. If you go back to verse 1, does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? And then the whole chapter is about wisdom. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And verse 15, by me, that is wisdom, kings reign and princes decree judgment or justice. And the wisdom that is in view is Jesus. Jesus is the essence of wisdom. And in Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. It takes on a personality because Christ is wisdom. And all the statements that are made concerning wisdom apply and fit to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was set up from everlasting. Well, Christ is eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. And he was brought forth. Remember what it says in John 1. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, verse 14, tells us became flesh. So in the beginning was Christ. And the Word, Christ, was with God, and the Word, Christ, was God. And we're also told in the New Testament that Jesus is wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. So Jesus is wisdom, and that's why only saved people are counted wise in God's sight. The five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins, the wise are wise because they had the Spirit of Christ. They were saved. The foolish are fools because they lacked the Spirit of Christ. They were not saved. And that's how God divides up the whole human race. The elect who are saved have the Spirit of Christ. They are wise. And the Bible tells us the wise will understand, but none of the wicked will understand. The rest of the people of the earth, they are not elect. They are not saved. They lack the Spirit of Christ. They're looked upon as fools by God. And that's the division of all humanity. All people in the world are either wise or a fool. Being wise has nothing to do with degrees, nothing to do with, your ability to reason or anything like that. But it only has to do, as far as the Bible's concerned, with whether or not a person has Christ's Spirit, and Christ is wisdom, within. And if they do, might be someone who can't reason very well at all, they are wise. And then you can have the brilliant scientist who can reason very, very good, and yet he reasons there is no God. Well, what does God say? The fool has said in his heart there is no God. And, well, how's he a fool? He's a brilliant scientist. He has all kinds of doctorates, and he is involved in much study constantly because he lacks the Spirit of wisdom, Christ, and therefore he is spiritually blind and viewed as a fool. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person. Hello, welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
My question is about the beginning of the demonstration. In Genesis 1:1, could you read that?
Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth.
Is the Bible the entire demonstration, or is this beginning of the demonstration that tells the whole story? When does it begin?
What do you mean, the beginning of what demonstration?
The demonstration of salvation. Because remember, everything was done from the foundation of the world. So God, before he said, I believe, these verses here, his plan of salvation, everything was already completed. So I'm just wondering, when is there a point that we can say, is the whole Bible the demonstration of God's plan? Or is this the demonstration started at another time? Because I'm trying to narrow down, well, we can't narrow down, but we know salvation was done from the foundation of the world, so when does that start? Because the demonstration of the cross and everything had to been, and salvation had to be completed from the foundation of the world. Am I confusing you?
No. I Here's how I look at it. We know that the Bible does tell us that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the Bible also tells us that the elect were predestinated to salvation before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1. And so God, knowing all that would take place when he created the world and knowing his plan for the world, it's not like things happen and ruin his plan. This was always the plan of God to create a creation, a special creation with a special creature called man that would actually be a creature made in his own image. And as far as we know, because there's no other hint of anything else in the Bible, that there has never been a creature created in the image of God before. Has God been creating other creations in eternity past? Very likely. There could be just untold number of creations, and they're full of various creatures, as God is a brilliant creator, and there seems to be no limit to what he can create. We see that in the tremendous variety of creatures for this creation: sea creatures, insects, flying creatures, dinosaurs, and all kinds of creatures that God can create. But again, he only created one creature in his image, and that was man. And so God brought these two ideas together. He would create a special creature in his own image, and then he would allow this creature, who was created in his own image, to rebel against him, and that would lead to the salvation of a certain few of them who would become his people for all eternity future. And so this was always God's plan to work this out, to obtain a people for himself with a very intimate relationship with them that he likens to marriage and to brotherhood and to father-son relationships, and also to put what he intended to do on display to principalities and powers, who are likely the authorities of all these other creations that in all likelihood God has been creating from eternity past. And it puts the whole thing on display, which shows forth the glorious attributes of this great and good God, and yet they're seen in a way never seen previously. Well, God, yes, all the creatures have known, is a loving God, and God is merciful and just. And yet now he shows his love by he himself and one person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, who has the fullness of the Godhead. He himself takes their sins and dies for them from the point of what he calls the foundation of the world. And then he pays for them, showing his justice that offenses must be paid for. And he now is justified and rises from the dead, and showing his great power and might that he overcame death. And so Jesus rises from the dead at the point of the world's foundation and is declared to be the Son of God. He has already been the Word that was with God and was God. He is wisdom, and who knows what how many other names he's had. But now he takes on a new name, the Son of God, because he's the firstborn from the dead. And at this point, it's still in eternity past. There's been no work of God to create. And, you know, when we read the foundation of the world, it just means that Christ's death and resurrection provided the foundation for the world to come. It does not mean that that took place and then God immediately created the world. It could have been eons of time for all we know, but that act of love by the Lord Jesus was the basis, the foundation for not only this present earth, but for the world that will follow the new heaven and the new earth. It was that act, Christ paying for the sins of these elect people, that will bring them into the new earth. So we can see how it is the foundation of it. Well, then at some point, God creates the world, and now time begins. He creates, as we read in Genesis, over 6 days. He works, and then he rests the seventh day to already show forth that the work was finished. And remember what it says in Hebrews, chapter 4. It says in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So at the very beginning of the creation, God works 6 days, then rests the seventh day to already teach, this is what I have done. I have worked, and Jesus did the work, his faith, his work in dying, and then there is rest. And so man must rest in the finished work, the works finished from the foundation of the world, and that will be salvation. But the way that I look at Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is that he's killed and his blood is shed. And just imagine this enormous basin that is receiving all the blood that was shed by Christ the Lamb at the point of the world's foundation. It's the blood of the Lamb that provided satisfaction for the law's demand that these people die. So now time begins, and basically the sending forth of the word of God or the gospel into the world to find these elect, it occurs from the beginning. And whenever one of them becomes saved, it's as though, and they're saved through the hearing of the word of God, it's as though God dipped his word into the basin to get a little dab of blood and then applied it to Abel. And so, yes, the work was finished from the foundation of the world, but the working out in time or in the history of the world over the course of the world's history, that is the application period for the blood of Christ. And then there's Noah. So there's another little dip in the basin and applied the blood to Noah. And then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and on going down through history, God keeps applying through his word, applying the hyssop to apply the blood of the already slain Lamb of God to the elect born in all the various generations. And then we come to the time that Jesus enters into the world to demonstrate what he has done, because man wasn't alive at the foundation of the world. God has to tell us, he has told us, but that doesn't seem to be sufficient for men who are fairly dense. We need visual illustrations. And so Christ enters into the world and goes through a living tableau to show us. All right. Now, John the Baptist even said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And so Christ, who was the Lamb slain already, now went about the Father's business to show forth what he had already accomplished, and it led him to the cross wherein he died. And again, God then expanded his evangelization program during the church age to include the nations of the world. And then after the church age, he finally sent forth the gospel to save a great multitude that would complete the application of the hyssop dipped into the basin to get the blood to apply it to the sinners that were chosen, elect of God. All through the church age, many more had the blood applied. Then during the second part of the Great Tribulation, leading up to May 21, 2011, it was the most ever saved, probably more saved during that short season than in all previous history. And God kept applying the blood because these names were written in his book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And then finally, one last dip into the basin, one last application to some individual that we don't know, and he or she doesn't know, but someone leading up right before the bell would strike, then the day would change and turn to judgment from the day of salvation to the time of the wrath of God. God made one last application, and the last of the elect became saved, and then that bowl or basin was dry. It was dry. There was no more blood in it because Christ had died for certain individuals, and each one was found. And that's why the day of salvation has concluded and turned into the day of judgment, because God accomplished his salvation program. The applying of the blood really was the application. When we say, or our hope that the Bible permits us at this time, when we say, well, having had mercy, have mercy, really, that's twofold. First of all, it goes back to the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world, when God chose his elect and Christ at the foundation of the world paid for their sins. That's one part of why it's passed. But secondly, the application period, which is really what came to a close on May 21, 2011, when the door shut. The application of that finished work came finally to an end on that day. And so now, not only are we looking back into past history at the finished work of Christ before or at the point of the world's foundation, but now we're looking back into past history prior to May 21, 2011 at the finished application period. And now there's no more active application of the blood of Christ. So that means no one can become saved anymore. Our only hope is that maybe God did apply the blood, did save someone prior to ending the application period. So the application of the blood, I don't think of as a demonstration. That was the work, the task that God had his people involved with. And, you know, you cannot become saved until the blood of Christ was applied. That's why the Bible says we were children of wrath, even as others. So when we were born from unclean, and therefore we were unclean, conceived in sin, born speaking lies, children of wrath, even as others. And we were therefore subject to the wrath of God, because the work of Christ, although we may have been named and Jesus may have paid for all of our sins, was needful that there be an application of that. And that was accomplished through the hearing of the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's why it was so important that the gospel go out into the world so that people hear and the finished work could be applied to them. That was a genuine aspect to the whole salvation program of God. But the sending forth of the gospel so that people could hear and become saved, well, that was a necessary part of God's whole program. And that was Satan's aim. It was his one hope to come against God and his kingdom, was to somehow interfere in the process, to just cause one elect, one person who had their sins paid for, to die without receiving that application. And I don't know what terrible things would have, it would have been a terrible thing if that would have happened. It would have mean that the work of God was not sufficient. I'm not sure exactly, but that was Satan's goal all along, and why he always came against the sending forth of the gospel with that hope. Of course, he never was able to do it. God made sure that everyone to be saved, everyone whose sins Christ paid for, heard and had it applied. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, good morning. Please reconcile Exodus 25:10 with Deuteronomy 5:8. And I have a twofold question. And the second part of the question would be, how did those who fabricated the ark know exactly what the cherubim looked like? Thank you, and I'll take your call.
Well, excuse me. What was that verse in Deuteronomy?
5 and 8. It is part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not create any graven image.
Okay. All right.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. And let's take a look here in Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits, the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits, the height thereof. And Deuteronomy 5, verse 8 says, thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. And when they made the ark, especially in Solomon's temple, they made cherubim above it, and the cherubim were a picture of God. And so we wonder, is there some sort of violation? And how would they know how to carve the cherubim? Well, God gave instruction to Moses, and God also equipped, when they were in the wilderness for the tabernacle, a man. The Lord gave him wisdom to do a lot of this work. I can't remember the man's name. I can't remember his name, but the Lord qualified him, giving him wisdom. And also, God had much discussion with Moses, and so we can be sure that the things that were carved and made were precisely what God required, and were according to God's specifications, as he would command Moses or give this individual who performed much of the work wisdom in doing it. And so God would have him make these cherubim, and they, you know, whatever the cherubim look like, it doesn't matter, because there's many things that typify God. And for instance, the ark itself was a picture of God. The law within it was a picture of God. Or the lambs that were slain. As we know, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Just again and again, the Bible uses types and figures to typify God. In this case, it was cherubim, and they would have, again, been figures or types of God himself looking down upon the ark. And the making of these images for God at God's request does not violate the law of God that says that you shall not make an image, because God is the one that gave the instructions that move them to work in this way. We can be absolutely sure of that, or else it would have been unacceptable. God would not permit any sort of false graven image in his holy place. And so it was all God approved. And if God approves something, there's nothing wrong with it. God is God. And he approved this type of work for the Holy of Holies for his own purposes. Now, as far as the seeing of images, that when the high priest went in, he would only go in once a year inside the Holy of Holies, and with much incense, which would make it very cloudy and hard to see anything inside. And so there's really no problem at all. But when it comes to other people, like the Israelites in the wilderness who made the golden calf, or just all kinds of idols that are made by men, God did not approve of those things. God told them not to do it. God is a jealous God, and therefore they are in violation of the command, you shall not make a graven image. But thank you for calling and sharing, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
We know on Judgment Day, May 21, 2011, God removed his hand of restraint upon sin, which drove this unsaved world into extreme darkness as never seen before. We see all over the place in Romans 1. But God's elect are to fret not at this unsaved world, which I think identifies with Psalm 119, 195. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If they are to fret not or become angry at this unsaved world in this time of spiritual darkness, nothing shall offend them.
What verse was that again?
Psalm 119, 165.
Yeah, it says,
great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them.
Yes, yes.
I think, well, it identifies in our time now.
Yeah, it's a horrible time. There's no way of sort of making it any easier. It's a grievous time, yet it is a very limited time, and the Bible calls it a little moment, small moment. And let me read what God says after making that statement in Isaiah 54. He says again in verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness Why, have mercy on thee, saith Jehovah, thy Redeemer. So this is the great comfort for the child of God, is that no matter how hard, how difficult, how full of trouble our life on earth may be, we have the hope of receiving everlasting life and enjoying the everlasting kindness of God towards us. And that's not an exaggeration. Everlasting kindness. God will look upon us favorably. He will bless us forever and ever. He will give us abundant joy and peace, and just it's beyond our imagination, because we live in this world which is corrupt and cursed, and from day to day things change. Well, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He declares, as far as forever goes, this will be His character, or His way of looking at each one of His people that He has brought through the fire, and He has purified them as silver and gold, and they have endured chastening. Now they are declared to be sons of God. There's a similarity between Christ's declaration as a son and the receiving that God speaks of in Hebrews 12 of His sons, if they endure chastisement. And He speaks of scourging. And He tells us this is done to children or sons that He loves. If He didn't love us, He would not do it. But God will bless us forevermore. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 14, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus, and again, Christ's life we saw was a pattern from His birth, 7 BC, a Jubilee year, and how it compared to 1994, a Jubilee year, 40 years, calendar years after 7 BC, He went to the cross, 40 inclusive years after 1994, we come to 2033. What happened to Christ in 33 AD when the timeline finally worked out and He went to the cross? We don't think about this, but He was raised up. He was resurrected. And that's what we're looking for. We follow the pattern, the time pattern, as well as the example of the demonstration making an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. As Jesus made an appearance, once Jesus' appearance before the judgment seat of Christ was complete, He rose from the dead and He was raised up. Once the elect's appearance before the judgment seat of Christ is complete, we expect we will rise from the dead. We will raise up, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we are afflicted. There's no question about it. It's an awful period of time insofar as Earth's history goes, and Earth's history is filled with awful periods of time. So there's nothing joyous about this period of time, yet we also have to look at it accurately through the right perspective of the Bible, and the Bible tells us it's a light affliction in comparison with what is to come, because it's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And we know this is true. The child of God knows it is true. We've already received the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit, and, you know, that's a huge down payment. Anyone who makes that kind of down payment is sure to pay the remainder, and the remainder will be the adoption of our bodies, a new resurrected spiritual body, and the receiving of the promise of God of a new heaven and a new earth. You know, I've been listening. Someone provided a link in our Yahoo group, the Time and Judgment group, to all the open forums the last several months leading up to May 21. And for many nights, I'll turn it on at night and listen to it. And well, you know, it was almost an hour and a half. You know, I have a good wife who will allow me to listen to old open forums, especially to open forums that are night after night talking about May 21, 2011 approaching and Judgment Day coming. And I've been just struck anew with the assurance, the absolute nature of the declaration, the great faith of a man like Mr. Camping, and I know he wasn't alone, of God's people concerning that proclamation. And do you think God forgets that? Do you think God did not take notice that his people, many of them were trusting time and resources and all kinds of things, putting reputations on the line? Mr. Camping put the Ministry of Family Radio on the line. That they were trusting God and trusting the Word of God, the Bible. It was all based on what the Bible said. And it was a display of such tremendous belief and faith in the Bible by the people of God. And should we think that God did not take note, that he that was of no concern to him? Did God not take note of what occurred on May 22nd and the mocking and the ridicule and the rejoicing of all of his enemies? This was not the people of God. These were atheists and secularists and people of other gospels and so forth. They rejoiced and held parties. And you see the point. You see the point that here we are at a time where the people of God who are moved by the Word of God and His Spirit and the leading of that Spirit, they are convinced that that was Judgment Day as God foretold it, or as the Word of God locked in to affirm it. And now we're living in a time where it's just unprecedented, like never before in history, where there is, it seems, no help for the people of God. No help wherever they turn, no help in the church, certainly no help in the world. and things are getting more and more grievous. And you see how it all fits together actually perfectly with the idea of God stepping back, in a sense, to allow his people to appear before judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, in order to carry out the things that his word says and about proving them and trying their faith and so forth before giving them the reward that he gives to the ones that endure. That they that endure to the end shall be saved. The ones that endure chastisement are declared to be God's sons and so forth. The scriptures really do very, very well come together to authenticate and to prove what God is doing at this time. But again, it's not a pleasant time. And so some people maybe don't want to look in that area as yet. They maybe are a little frightened of looking at this whole idea, but you know what comforts us is the truth of the Bible. What the Bible says is the comfort in the affliction, and it enables the child of God to go day by day through a light affliction to progress towards that eternal weight of glory. But thank you for calling and sharing. We only have time for one more call, so let's go to the next person on the phone. I'm sorry if we didn't get to anyone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yeah, Chris, I just had to say in Revelation 19, it says during the fires, during Judgment Day, we will rejoice. Also, as it does say in Isaiah 24, verse 6, I believe, or further on, that we rejoice in the fires. So, yes, it's horrible, but yet on the other hand, we have Christ, if we're his, and we, as it says in Ecclesiastes 5, every man also to whom God has given riches, wealth, and given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. It's a gift of God. We have Christ in this ark, in him, and we're resting and rejoicing. We can see afar off, though it's bad outside the ark. It's good in Christ, and I have hope of heaven, and that's Christ's faith in me, that he's got me to look to him, and I can rejoice. And for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. That's in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. But anyway, we do also rejoice, and it's all because Christ put that in us in this bad day. But anyway, Chris, thank you very much for this.
Well, thank you for calling back and reminding us. You're referring to Isaiah 24. And verse 6 told us the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. And that would be burned with a spiritual fire that is burning up the earth at this time. All the unsaved are burned by it, spiritually killed. But the few are the elect. Many are called, few are chosen. They remain. And they'll continue to remain. They'll endure the fire. But you are making reference to verse 15 that says, wherefore glorify ye Jehovah in the fires, even the name of Jehovah God of Israel in the isles of the sea. And this is an example of Hebrew parallelism, where a statement is made in the first part of a verse and it's reaffirmed in the second part, but the wording is changed. So to glorify Jehovah in the fires is equal to or equivalent to the name of Jehovah God of Israel in the isles of the sea. The isles are the continents. And again, that's telling us the fires are burning up the continents. The fires are burning the world where the inhabitants of the earth are burned, but the few men remain, and they are called upon to glorify Jehovah in the fires. Now let's again look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Christ's ministry. We see him healing the sick and just doing all kinds of miracles, healing a leper, cleansing a leper, causing the blind to see. And then at the end of Christ's ministry, the end of his miraculous working and healing, which all those healings pointed to salvation, then he is subjected to the wrath of God. You see the similarity? God's people go forth with the gospel over the course of the church age and then the little season of the latter rain, and the gospel spiritually heals the sick, cleanses the spiritual leper, causes the spiritually blind to see. We perform the same work as Jesus performed in the spiritual. He did it in the natural realm, he's doing it through his people also, but the work God's elect are performing is healings or miracles of healing in the spiritual realm. Then we finish our work, our ministry of bringing the gospel, which brings spiritual healings, just like Christ finished that part of his ministry where he healed physically. And then the people of God are subjected to the demonstration, just as Jesus was demonstrated to the demonstration. But we look at Christ's example and Father in the garden, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he did it three times to indicate the purpose of God, that he must go through the demonstration. It was a grievous thing even for him, that, and he desired the cup to pass, and yet when we look at that part of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is of some of the things we see great glory in, or we see Jesus glorifying God more in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he was being humiliated and slapped and wearing a crown of thorns and scourged and placed on the cross, when the whole world turned their back on him and the church of Israel turned their back on him. Everyone turned their back on him, and yet we see he gave God great glory. He glorified God in the fires. That's the same example as Jonah, when Jonah's cast into the sea and he's swallowed up by that big fish, and in the belly of the fish he starts praying and praising God, glorifying God in the midst of a judgment is the most difficult thing imaginable, I would say, and yet it is the thing that brings God the greatest glory. And Jesus did it, and God is calling upon his people to do likewise, to follow suit, to continue the example that Christ has set for us as we make an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. It's probably high time for all of us, myself included, that we gird up the loins of our mind and we stop whining and complaining and murmuring, and under the weight of the affliction, which is only a light affliction, and we start understanding and turning our minds to things above, to where they ought to be, focused on the things they should be focused on. And we, by God's grace, through his Spirit, we pray for help. O Lord, help today to do your will, to keep your commandments, and to glorify you in the midst of this judgment while it's underway. and may, like Daniel in the lion's den, may we be faithful till the dawning of the day and until we're lifted up. But thank you for calling and sharing. And unfortunately, we have come to the end of our time this afternoon. Please stay with us as we'll continue with our online fellowship with the scripture reading and hymn singing. And also tonight, Lord willing, on Facebook, we'll have a text question and answer time from 8 to 9:30 p.m. Eastern in the Sunday open Q&A group. And all are welcome to join that group and to submit a question. You can submit a question anytime at all during the week, but it's on Sunday that we respond to the questions. So, again, you're welcome to join that group tonight, but for now, may you have a good afternoon and a good Lord's Day, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers Time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.